We're going to continue our exploration of how Jesus did it. We started off the beginning of the year considering what it was that Jesus came to do. We followed up with some things that he didn't come to do that maybe the church has misconstrued over the years. And we've gone the last 2 weeks and we started looking at chapters in Jesus' life, how the way he did those things begins to paint the picture of who he was and what he was called to do. So we're going to continue that process today, starting in Luke chapter 4. We talked about last week the baptism of Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness and how those episodes proved his faithfulness to his Father, how they proved the fact that there was indeed an anointing on him, how he told the devil to look, I know more about the Word than you do. I am the Word, and therefore you can't twist me and tempt me with that which is part and parcel of who I am and what I am. And we're going to begin in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, which is an episode that begins to occur right after Jesus has completed his 40 days in the wilderness. He's defeated the devil. The angels have ministered to him. And Luke 4, 14 says this: Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Well, there's a whole lot in that first half of that first verse. Jesus comes out after this encounter with the devil, after this time when he has been tempted by the devil and defeated the devil's temptations. It says that he returns in the power of the Spirit. Jesus didn't leave the Holy Spirit in the River Jordan after John dunked him. He didn't leave him in the wilderness after Satan tempted him. Jesus returned from this encounter in the power of the Spirit. So we have this Jesus who is in a human body. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he has knowledge. Yes, he has wisdom. Yes, he is the living Word. But he returns from this time of trial in the power of the Spirit. So God has invested in him this potential of miracles that has been placed in him with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. Remember, Jesus is operating as a man. He is the Son of God, yes. He is fully God, he is fully man. But he is operating during his sojourn on this planet as a human being. And now he is a human being upon whom the Holy Spirit has come. So we have a special situation here. There is an anointing on Jesus. There is a power on Jesus. And after his preparation and after his ordination to his ministry and after his proving of the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon him, he now returns to the region of his home in the power of the Spirit. Believer, if you've been born again and the Spirit dwells within you, as Scripture says, if you have been truly born again, the Spirit of God dwells with you and in you, then you have the potential to return to your homeland in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is something I think that we, you know, we've talked today, and many times we're talking about our prayer requests and the aches and pains and problems that we've got, and we think that maybe we don't have a whole lot of power, but you have the potential of the power in you, believer. The potential of the power is represented by the Holy Spirit in the believer. So Jesus comes out of the wilderness and he returns to the region of Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And we talked last week about how the people around that saw the baptism and saw the dove descend and heard the voice of the Father from heaven probably carried the reputation that there's something special about Jesus into their homes and into the areas where they lived. And it says, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. So his reputation begins to expand. When you do something in the power of the Spirit, people are going to talk about it. Now, some people are going to praise it. Some people are going to embrace it. Some people are going to say, this person's operating in the anointing. But on the flip side, there's going to be some people that say, you know what, he's a nut. You know what, he's foolish. There's nothing real about that. And then there's a whole other crowd that says, well, like the very same thing they said about Jesus is he got a demon. You see, when the power of God intrudes into the life of human beings, it will be noticed and it will be talked about. Like I said, in some cases that's going to be very positive. In other cases, it's going to be very negative. And then there's a portion of people that are just going to ignore it entirely. But Jesus' reputation precedes him. So what happens when somebody who has been touched by God has a reputation that they've been touched by God and their reputation precedes him? He finds himself with speaking engagements. Because the very next verse says this, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now let's talk about the synagogue for a minute. We've got to understand the Judaism of Jesus' day. At the time of the captivity, when the temple was destroyed, the focal point of the worship of the people of Israel had been ripped down, torn down, completely destroyed. They go into Babylon. And while they're in Babylon, there arises this class of people, men who have studied the scriptures, and they begin to teach. And they begin to bring to themselves not great rituals and rites led by priests at a temple, but Ronnie says, come to my house, we'll talk about the scrolls. We'll talk about what Moses wrote. We'll talk about what the prophets wrote. I've studied them, and we can come together and we can begin to worship our God in a different way than we are used to. It's the only option we've got. We don't have a temple. The priesthood has been ripped asunder. There's no way to do the sacrifices. There's no way to do the rituals. But we can come together and we can hear about the Word. Remember, Jesus is the Word. Here in Jesus' day, the temple was rebuilt and the temple was functioning. But the point of contact that was most frequently had by most Israelites, the point of contact that they had with their God, was carried on in their community synagogues. The Pharisees arise out of this teacher class, but also those who are called rabbi and teacher arises out of this class, and they come together in the synagogue, and very typically the synagogue structure would be like this. There'd be a wall of partition down the middle of it, by the way, and the men sat on one side and the ladies sat on the other, and there would be in the synagogue a desk that had all of the scrolls on it, and they would come together and someone would be designated to read the scrolls. And that was a point of great honor. If a visiting person came in, very much like you have many churches today, if there's a visiting minister in the house, the pastor will say, brother, do you have a word for us? And in this case, here's a visiting person coming to the synagogue, said, would you like to read from the scrolls? And they would come and they would roll the scrolls out to the appropriate place. And very typically, they would have a little wand, they called it a yod, and they would hold that and they would follow along as they read the scriptures, because, you know, you didn't want to touch the scroll. You wanted to not do that with your bare hands. You might smudge it, you might damage it, you might dirty it in some way. And they would read, and then the person teaching would actually sit down and teach. We get much of our church structure from the synagogue. The early Christians being followers of Judaism most of their lives, for most of those folks, they brought that structure over, and the idea of having corporate prayer and reading scripture and expounding on that scripture is not a new thing that happens in the church age. It is an extension of what was happening in the Judaism of Jesus' day. Jesus very frequently, apparently he's not just going to his home synagogue, as was his custom, Scripture tells us, but he goes and visits other synagogues as well. It says, so he came to Nazareth. What's significant about Nazareth? That's where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a pretty good piece of prophecy. And I believe he was reading about himself. You know, because isn't that the ministry that Jesus is called to? Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, the shamash, they would say, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Hey guys, what Yeshayahu, what Isaiah wrote all those years ago, what the Lord revealed to him through the power of the Spirit, and he took pen to paper and wrote these words down. What you have thought about, what you have dreamed about, what you have looked forward to as religious Jews is being fulfilled in your sight. In other words, what he's saying, I'm here. I'm here. I am. I am. Well, what a revelation to have in the little synagogue in the town of Nazareth. Reckon what they did. Go erect a statue, have a celebration. What'd they do? Well, all bore witness to him. Everybody noticed it. And marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? This little Yeshua? We've seen him hanging around the carpenter shop with his dad growing up. Isn't that him? And now he says he is the focus. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I'm having a hard time getting a handle on this." And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Let's just stop right there for a minute. Why would he say no prophet is accepted in his own country? If you have someone who arises out of your hometown and makes these extraordinary claims and does these extraordinary things, it's a little hard to look at them as an extraordinary person because you picked them up off the ground and dusted them off when they fell down. That kid lived next door to you. It's somebody you're familiar with. It's somebody you know, and it's very hard sometimes, especially in because of human nature, and with it, we're talking about anybody other than Jesus. You knew when they tripped and fouled up. You knew what mistakes they made. You heard mommy and daddy correcting them. And somebody arises to this great position of respect. If somebody from Hazard, Kentucky, who you grew up next to, became the president of the United States, would it not be hard for you to say, "Yes, Mr. President," as opposed to, "Hey, George, remember that beagle you used to own?" It's hard. When somebody arises to a position of prominence out of your midst, it's hard to see them with other lenses than the lenses you're used to seeing them with. And so as Jesus quotes this proverb, this idea that a prophet does not have honor in his own home place, it's very often because it's really hard to see that person in their office as opposed to seeing them as your neighbor. But Jesus was not opposed to stirring the pot. And right here he does it because he's going to break open a truth, but it's a very inconvenient truth to the Jewish people in that synagogue who were listening to him. It's quite inconvenient because, you see, after all, let's stop and think about it a minute. Wait a minute, we're the chosen people. We're the apple of God's eye. God picked Abraham out of all the world, and we are Abraham's seed. We are special. We are chosen. We are the people of God. And Jesus is getting ready to rip the lid right off that barrel. Let's see what he says here. "Did I not say Jesus was the living word and he knew more about the written word than anybody else because he was the written word as well as being the living word? So he knows how to interpret it better than anybody else does?" Well, let's see what he has to say. "But I tell you truly, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." Now bear in mind, this was a foreigner. She wasn't an Israelite. And the man of God in the time of famine was sent and led by the Holy Spirit not to the home of a Jew to be taken care of, but to the home of a foreigner. "And many lepers there were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." You remember that story? Naaman is a foreign general. He is an oppressor. And he becomes afflicted with leprosy, and he is sent to the prophet and given the instruction to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. So Jesus is making a point here. Y'all think you got an exclusive club here, but God has always reached beyond the border. God has always had an attentiveness to people who are willing to seek God, even if they don't fit the mold, even if they're from the wrong bloodline, even if they're from the wrong color or the wrong country or whatever it is. God has always been ready to reach outside the border, not to stay outside the border, but to reach out and to draw someone who's willing to seek Him into the fold. Think about that one for a minute. So all of those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, remember, Jesus had just read this prophecy and they were all in pretty good mood, right? Now Jesus turns around and He says this to all those in the, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They got mad. How dare you? How dare you? Those are the Goyim. Those are the nations. Those are the dogs. And you have the gall to stand here in the synagogue of Adonai Elohim and speaking to the congregation of Israel, and you have the utter unmitigated gall to talk about reaching out to foreigners? Who's this guy think he is? Well, a minute ago, they were marveling at the grace of His words. But then He said something they didn't like. 3.5 years later, probably some of these same folks were screaming, "Crucify!" after they ate the fish that He provided for them. They're filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Him out of the city. They run Him out of town on a rail. And they led Him up to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff. Boy, this has gone 180 degrees really fast. Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way. Where'd He go? And oh, by the way, remember, He wasn't in a glorified body. He didn't disappear. He didn't pass through the wall. He was in a human body, indwelt by the Spirit, and He just walked through the midst of them. Whole crowd trying to kill Him. Jesus said, "See you later." So, one of the things that we can learn from this episode is that people want to hear what they want to hear. And the part of the good news that they perceive as good news, they will willingly and quickly accept. There's something in it for me. But when you get to the part of the good news that is unpalatable, that doesn't taste good, that they find offensive, they'll turn on you in a heartbeat. Human beings are fickle. You know, and you expect this from unredeemed people. You expect this from people who are not filled with the Holy Spirit. But I'm here to tell you this, church people will do you the same way. You start preaching a message they don't like, first thing they do is they leave the congregation, then they meet up out in the parking lot and figure out how they can get rid of the preacher. And if he won't go willingly, they'll figure out how to throw him off the cliff. You see, Jesus was the Word. The Word is the truth. The truth and the Word cannot be false to themselves. Therefore, if Jesus said it, that's enough. You know, you have people that say, "Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it." You can leave that middle part out. Jesus said it, that settles it. You have the option to believe it or not believe it, to your benefit or to your detriment. The Word is the truth. The truth dispels the lie. The Word is light. The light dispels darkness. Jesus cannot be false to Himself. He will speak the truth. The Word is the truth. God said it. That settles it. My advice to you would be to believe it. So, this is, one would think that after this confrontation that Jesus might kind of pull His horns in a little bit. He might, okay, you know, I done had one crowd try to kill me. I'm going to take a step back. But you see, as I said, the Word can't be false to itself. So Jesus has to go forward. He chooses in His humanity to do what His spiritual man says to do, which is to continue with God's plan and follow through with it and make sure that the truth goes forth. So we've had Jesus baptized into His ministry. He's taught the Word as a child. He's baptized into the ministry. The Holy Spirit descends upon Him. His Father approves Him. He's defeated the temptation of the enemy. He has gone into, with His reputation preceding Him, He's gone into synagogues and He has taught the truth, even the inconvenient truth that, folks, this don't end with you just because you're a descendant of Abraham. God's willing to reach out to everybody else. He survived an attempt on His life. And then we find down in chapter 4, verse 31, that He goes down to Capernaum. a city in Galilee, and was teaching there on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Again, the word, speaking about the word, you can tell inherently that this person is empowered to tell you the truth. There is no doubt about it. There is a power and authority that comes from God and flows through the instrument. Some of you may have seen, I reposted something I posted last year on my Facebook page, that the word has to change the instrument before it can change the audience. Well, Jesus as an instrument didn't need to be changed. The word flowed smoothly through him and rested on the audience. Then it became, what is the audience going to do with it? Okay. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone! What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Spiritual truth. Spiritual entities recognize spiritual entities. The demonic recognizes the angelic. The angelic recognizes the demonic. And even more than that, the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, is recognized by all who dwell in the realm of the Spirit. There's no hiding. This demon knew who he was dealing with. And not only that, he knew that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had the power to defeat him. And he says, "It's not time yet. Leave me alone. I know who you are. I recognize your authority." You see, we get down to things like spiritual warfare and the struggles we have in our lives, and we think it's a battle of strength against strength, but it's not. It's a battle of truth against lies. It's a battle of light against evil. Darkness cannot stand in the presence of light. Evil cannot stand in the presence of truth. It is not a power struggle. It is an authority struggle. And so many get that wrong. They think they've got to beat their head against the wall and pound and jump up and down and scream. They think that there's this great encounter. Even in Jesus' day, those who understood and believed in spiritual warfare, who recognized that there were demonic spirits, they thought they had to have a particular formula to cast out a demon. We must compel it to reveal its name so we can charge it by its name to go. Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus did not do it that way. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." I don't have the sense that Jesus shouted that. He didn't need to. He didn't need to be louder than the demon. He didn't need to be stronger than the demon. He just needed to exercise the authority that was inherent in him through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' position as the Son of God. And he just very simply says, "You leave." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Well, how do you reckon the crowd responded to that? Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. And they come out." And report of him went into every place in the surrounding region. I said, you do something for God, report's going to go out. And I'm sure that report depended on where you were and what you thought about God and what you thought about that theology, that here's this man who just told a demon to go fly a kite and he went. What does all this mean for us today? Now he rose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon who? Simon Peter. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. So Jesus has exercised his authority over a demonic spirit. Now, it doesn't say that Peter's mother had a demonic spirit. It says she had a fever. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it went. Jesus rebuked the fever, and it went. And immediately Peter's mother recovered and apparently made dinner, which was a good thing. So Jesus has this encounter in the wilderness with the demonic headman, Satan himself. And then after he comes out, he has these two encounters immediately. And the first thing he does is he exercises his authority over Satan's underlings. If he doesn't whip the boss, he's whipped the underlings already. Talk about Jesus' reputation going ahead of him. I suspect in the demonic hordes, the reputation that Jesus said no to Satan three times in the wilderness, I think that word went forth too. That might have been why this guy said, "I know who you are. You're the one who whipped the big boss." And then he exercises this same authority over a natural illness. So he's beaten the demonic and he's beating the natural. As we go through Jesus' life, we find there are other episodes where he rebukes a storm, and the storm quits. You know, I mean, has anybody done that before? Apparently not. Oh, by the way, later on he rebuked death and revoked it too. See, the authority that was in Jesus, I want to say it was extraordinary, but it's not, because it's meant to be ordinary. Because, you see, when Jesus is about to return to heaven, he tells his followers, it's expedient that I should go. And he goes on to tell them, you'll do greater things than I did. Greater as far as each individual act being more authoritative than what Jesus did? Probably not. But look at the collective. Instead of Jesus standing in one place at one time dealing with one demonic force or one illness, what happens if you have a group of people with the distributed power of God placed on them in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit, and there's 100 or 200 or 500 or 500,000 or 5 million people indwelt with the Holy Spirit scattered around the planet? You can touch a whole lot of things and a whole lot of people if you're obedient enough to do it. So Jesus had proved his faith and proved the anointing that was on him in these encounters, and now he begins to use it. He uses it to distribute the truth. He uses it to tell people what his ministry is about and what he's going to do. He uses it to relieve the suffering of people. You know, I'm sure that guy that was demonically controlled was not a happy man. And I'm sure the people around him were not happy people. But Jesus begins to relieve that suffering by rebuking that demon. Peter's mother-in-law, she's sick with a fever. I don't know about you, but I am miserable when I'm sick with a fever. And it sure does feel better when you feel better. So he relieves suffering. We look a little later, another one of the Gospels, one of the first things Jesus does at the behest of his mother there at a wedding feast. And there is a great social disaster about to happen. The couple could not provide enough wine for the crowd. They'd run out. Jesus' mother says, son, you need to help them. I don't have anything to do with this. What are you compelling me to do this for? The mother tells the servants, go do whatever he tells you to do. So what does Jesus do? He has vessels filled with water. He turns the water into the wine. And the people who are in charge of the feast, they take a sip of that and said, y'all messed up here. You're supposed to bring the good stuff out first, and then that which is less good. Because frankly, you drink too much wine, your taste buds go off. You know, you don't much care what the third glass is. Why did Jesus do that? Was he endorsing alcoholism? No. It was a reputation. Those people would have been talked about for 50 years. There's old James and Edna, and they ran out of wine at their wedding. Remember that? It wasn't but 40 years ago, but I sure remember that fact that there we were in the midst of dinner, and there was no more fruit of the vine. He did a social healing. You see, Jesus cares about the whole person. And people want to take that miracle and take it out of context and twist it around, do funny things with it. But it was about this. He healed that couple's reputation. Now if they're talked about, they were talked about. So you remember what happened at the end of the wedding feast? By the way, biblically speaking, it says wine's for joy. But that is not an endorsement of being drunk. But you see, Jesus is who he is. And when he comes into a situation, he brings in truth and he brings in light. And that which is opposed to truth and light will at first resist, like that congregation did in Nazareth, but they will find that they have no power over the truth. So if we truly let Jesus rule and reign in our congregation, then there's going to be power in our congregation. There is going to be the purpose of Jesus being fulfilled in our congregation. And that can only happen if it first happens in my heart and in your heart and in every part of our lives. We've got to be individually touched by Jesus to corporately touch people by Jesus. And we bring truth and light and authority when it rules and reigns in our lives. We can begin then to exercise that around us, and thus the kingdom of God grows. And people will talk. Some people will talk positively. There's a great move of the Lord going on at New Hope. The truth is being shared. People are being touched. Things are happening. Oh, Lord, I want that day to happen. Deeply, personally, that reputation is going to be good. Then you're going to have some people on the other side saying, they're a bunch of nuts over there. Those of you who have been in this congregation for a long time, you know how we used to get talked about. That bunch of nuts up there on the ledge at Boone Ledge. And then people would come to see what this party was all about, and lo and behold, Jesus get a hold of them. And next thing you know, you got Methodists becoming New Hopians. I resemble that remark. But you see, that's how this congregation was assembled, wasn't it? We collected in the early days. We collected all the people who probably weren't respectable enough to be part of other people's churches. And they came and they saw Jesus. And they heard the Word, and they heard the authority of the Word, and they acted in the authority of the Word until many of us got tired, and more of us got old, and some moved away, and some went to their eternal home, and here we are. There's probably about as many as started New Hope Church all those years ago. God did it once. He can and will do it again if we get on the train and cooperate. Stand with me if you will. Whose side are you on? Whose report will you believe? And do you wish to be part of the move of God or part of the move that resists? So my call to you today is this. Can you commit to letting the Spirit who is in you flow through you? Can you be part of the solution?